Morning, everybody. Morning. My name is David Face. I'm on staff here at FCC. I work with our community groups, and we are in the middle of a series on the kings. So we've been going through some biographical sketches about the kings, and we're going to take a little bit of a different approach this morning. So our text is Psalm 23, very familiar psalm, but we're going to get there in a couple steps, mainly because I've had a couple questions rattling around in my head. Maybe you have too, but I'm pretty nerdy, so maybe you haven't. But I just want to walk through a couple questions first. Big question in my head has been, with this series on the kings, Israel is coming out of Egypt. The Lord's brought them out of Egypt. He's led them to this promised land. They've had these different leaders. And then we come to this point towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, where there's an interaction between the people and Samuel. Samuel's been getting older, and the people ask for a king. And just the basic question that I have is, were they right or wrong to ask for a king? Like, was that a good request, or was it a bad request? So 1 Samuel 8, 1 to 9 records the conversation, and the elders of Israel come, and they say, "Hey, Samuel, are you getting a little long in the tooth here," which is always great when you got a bunch of old people coming and telling you you're old. That was probably tough to hear. And they say, "Yeah, Samuel, your sons are corrupt as well. Like, they're not good judges. They're not, you know, they're taking bribes. There's nothing that we can count on for them to lead the country. So we want you to set a king over us." That's their request. Samuel then takes this and he prays to the Lord, and he comes to the Lord and says, "What do I do with this?" And the Lord says, "Don't be upset by this. Don't take it personally. The people are not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being their king. So go ahead and do what they're asking you. Just warn them. Warn them what this king is going to be like." So Samuel then goes and he says, "All right, the Lord's willing to give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. This king is going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. He's going to take all this stuff from you, and he's going to turn into Pharaoh. It's going to be Egypt all over again. You're going to be slaves." And people say, "Doesn't matter. We want a king." And here's why they wanted a king. They said, "Give us a king so we can be like the nations around us, so the king can judge us," which just means they want the king to tell them what's right and wrong. So they don't want to look to the Lord. They want to look to this human king to tell them what is right or wrong. And so that the king can go out and fight their battles for them. We want this king to be our number one guy, leading us to take more territory. We want to be expanded. We're in the middle of all these different nations. We need this king to do these things. So we get this, and it's like, all right, obviously we hear all of that. So it's a bad request, right? It's not quite that straightforward. Hundreds of years before we get to this conversation between Samuel and the people, God had promised kings. God had made provisions for kings. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, who are the progenitors of the Israelite people, God had told them kings would come from you. And to their grandson Jacob, kings are going to come from your body. And to Judah, and there had been other prophecies about a king rising from Israel. So the Lord had made these promises. So by the time we get to 1 Samuel, this isn't like a new idea or a new request that the people, "Hey, why don't we have a king?" It's not a new idea. It's an old promise. So people are looking back saying, there's provisions for a king. So maybe the question shouldn't be, is this a good or a bad request? Maybe the question should be, what did the people want the king to accomplish? And what did God want the king to accomplish? We see what the people wanted. They were looking to the nations around them, saying, all right, here's what it looks like to be successful. Strong military. We need a strong military leader who's going to build up our army. We need lots of horses, lots of chariots. We want to go out and fight battles. That's what success looks like. Lots of silver, lots of gold. That's what these other nations are going after. We want to go after the same thing. But in contrast to this, the Lord had already given instructions for what he wanted the king to be like and what he wanted the king to accomplish. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 says this. I'm just going to read a portion of this. And this is over 350 years before 1 Samuel 8. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And then there's a list of what the king is not to do and what the king is to do. Here's the list of not to do's. The king must not acquire many horses for himself or go back to Egypt to have the people go and acquire many horses for him. He must not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And he must not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. That's what the king is not to do. What is the king to do? Write for himself in a book a copy of this law. He's supposed to write down, make his own copy of the Torah, make his own copy of God's instructions. Keep it with him and read it every day. So he will learn to fear the Lord, his God's instructions, and so that his heart will not be lifted up above his brothers, and so he will not turn away from the way that the Lord has established. That's what the king is supposed to do. So ultimately, God wanted his king to learn to trust him, and he wanted the king to lead others to learn to trust him too. All that other stuff, all those status markers, chariots, horses, silver, gold, God says, that's not important. What you need is my instruction. That's what is the way to good success. So we get to 1 Samuel 8, and that shows us that the people are, instead of looking to God, they're looking to the nations to define their values, and they're looking to a human king to fulfill them. So our first point, very simply, slide one, Israel wanted a king shaped by the world. God wanted a king shaped by his word. Israel's looking to the world. God's saying, it's my word that is going to define the right values for you and keep you on the way that you should go. Just a moment for us to consider here before we really get into our text. Who or what is defining your values? Who or what is defining my values? This is why Paul in Romans 12, 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that comes through the study and meditation and building up and storing up of God's word in our hearts. So by testing, you can discern what is the will of God. He wants us to know him and his will. And so we can find out what is good and what's acceptable and what's perfect. So for me, this is a challenge because it's like, man, I find myself, you know, binge watching stuff. I find myself doom scrolling all the, and it's like all of a sudden my values are being shaped by what I'm seeing out there. And like all of a sudden I'm looking at yachts in Miami, you know, like I can afford that, you know, whatever. Like all these things that I'm looking at and saying, okay, that's what value is. That's what success is. And I'm not saying we can't watch things or take in entertainment. I'm just saying if my values are starting to be formed by that, the antidote to it is God's word. And if I can guarantee you, and I know for a fact, there have been many times in my life where it's like, I'm not really in God's word. And all of a sudden, stuff happens in my heart. So establishing patterns of building up and storing up God's word in our heart is this antidote and helps us form values that are truly good. But ultimately, getting back to Israel, Israel didn't budge on their request. So they're saying, we don't care about all this stuff. Give us a king. So the Lord gave them Saul. And remember, the people are formed by what they see around them, the people they see around them. And in some ways, God gives them a mirror image of themselves. Saul is this king. He's the first king of Israel. And he is completely ruled by public opinion, by fear, by appearances, by the voice of the people. So it's in some ways, God's like, all right, you want a king that's like you, a king that's shaped by the nations? Here you go. And the lesson here, sometimes we ask, what we ask for is not what we need. But sometimes God gives us exactly what we ask for so we can find out what we really need. He gives us what we ask for to reveal what he wants us to have and what we truly need. So he knew the type of king that Israel needed, and he replaced Saul. Saul, through his rebellion, through his fear, he lost the kingdom, and the kingdom was taken away from him and given to David. And David goes on to be one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And he's like kind of this standard where people are, we read through the books and it's like, okay, well, was this a good king? Did he do what David did? Did he follow in David's steps? Did he do what pleased the Lord like David did? So David's like this gold standard. That gets me to another question. Why is David such a high standard? Why is he like this standard for good kings? We know the story of David and Goliath. He's shown David's a courageous warrior. He's brave. He can lead the army. Like all these things, you're like, okay, he's a worship leader. He writes all these different worship songs. He's a good leader. It's like, maybe that's why. But we also know he's deeply flawed, morally, spiritually flawed, where he has a heart of lust that leads him into adultery with Bathsheba, who was... Many people don't know this. She became his eighth wife. He had been departing from what the Lord had said. He had been building up wives, multiplying wives. And this leads him into this adultery with Bathsheba. And then after that, he tries to hide his sin, and he arranges for one of his most loyal soldiers, who's Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He arranges for him to be killed in battle. And he's like playing this game where it's like, okay, Uriah's dead. All right, I'm good. Everything's set. So he's deeply flawed, but he's still remembered as this gold standard for Israel's kings. And he's even referred to as a man after God's own heart. Considering all this, it's like, how can this be? I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 13:14, just so we can dig into this. What does it mean for David to be a man after God's own heart? 1 Samuel 13:14, "Now Saul, your kingdom will not continue." This is Samuel speaking. "The Lord has sought out a man after or according to his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince or leader over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So what's this mean, to be after or according to somebody's heart? There's a couple different options, explanations that I've heard. One is, well, maybe this means that David's heart is like God's heart. It's similar to God's heart. So what makes God angry makes David angry. What makes God sad makes David sad. What makes God rejoice makes David... Like, is it that his heart is like God? That's one option. Another option is like, well, maybe it means that David's going after God's heart. He's running after God's heart, and he's becoming closer and closer. He's becoming more formed like God. Maybe that's what it means. So those are a couple options, but neither of those actually captures the biblical language in the way that this phrase is used. And we get a clue as to what this means in the very next chapter. After we read this in 1 Samuel 13, and it says David is a man after, or this next king is going to be after or according to God's heart, the next chapter uses the same exact expression. And I just want to go into that. 1 Samuel 14:6-7. It's wild to me how often that comes up, 6-7. But 1 Samuel 14:6-7. This is an account about Jonathan, who's David's best friend. This is before David becomes king. And Jonathan's a great warrior himself. And he comes up on a garrison of Philistines. And this is what he says. "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor," and this is way more than like a glorified caddy. This is like your right-hand guy that is your trusted companion in times of battle. "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let's go over to this garrison of the uncircumcised, the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' His armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you according to your," or after your, "heart and soul.'" It's the same exact expression in the Hebrew as what's in 1 Samuel 13. So our next slide, what it means to be after or according to someone's heart is to submit your will to theirs by doing what they desire. To be after or according to someone's heart, to submit your will to theirs by doing what they desire. So it's to willingly place myself, like the armor bearer isn't the one calling the shots, Jonathan is. And what the armor bearer is saying is, hey, you know, whatever you want to do, I want to help you do it. I'm with you. I'm after your, or according to your heart, I'm going to do what you want to accomplish. It's to willingly place myself under someone else's leadership and carry out what they intend. This is exactly how Paul interprets this phrase in Acts 13:22. Says, and when the Lord had removed Saul and he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So David was a man after or according to God's heart, not because he's morally perfect or being more and more perfect, not because of that. And it's not because he had some extra capacity to feel how God felt or know how God was feeling. But it's because he consistently submitted himself to the Lord's rule in his life. He never rose above, he never elevated himself to be equal with God or above his fellow Israelites. And he never turned aside fully. And even when this meant David was confronted with his own sin and his own sin is exposed, he says things like, I acknowledge my sin to you. I confess my sin to you. I have sinned. So even when he's confronted with that, he's still coming back and repenting and acknowledging the Lord's leadership in his life. This is weird. If you know anything about the cultural times, it's weird for a king to talk like that. Especially, this is a time when Israel's kind of at the top of their game. They are one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time. Other empires hadn't quite formed yet. Others had fallen. So this is like Israel's sweet spot. So David is a strong and popular leader of one of the strongest nations in the world. Compare his words with Psalm 23. Just have this in mind. We're going to read it in a few minutes. But compare what we've just talked about. David's confessing his sin, acknowledging that. Here are some words from some other kings around this time who were in similar positions to David. Strong king, strong nation. Sennacherib, who's in the Bible a few hundred years after David, says this, Sennacherib, great king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters of the world, capable, wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of truth who loves justice, perfect man, virile warrior, foremost of all rulers, the bridle that controls the insubmissive, one who strikes his enemies with lightning. Guy's popping off a bit. He's kind of pumping himself up here. Hammurabi, maybe you've heard of him. He's the old Babylonian empire. He was quite a long time before David. Here's what he says. Hammurabi, the protecting king am I. I expounded all great difficulties. I made the light shine upon my people. I have uprooted the enemy above and below. I've subdued the earth. I've brought prosperity to the land. I've guaranteed security to the inhabitants. The great gods have called me. I am the salvation-bearing shepherd whose staff is straight. David doesn't speak like this. And I just want to have those words in our minds to recognize how countercultural it is for David to write what he writes in Psalm 23. Let's read Psalm 23. And feel free to read along with me. It's going to be up on the screen. This is from David. Most scholars think that this is towards the end of David's reign that he wrote this song or this psalm for the people. He writes this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was a king after God's own heart because he never fully lost sight of who was really the king. He never turned away. He never rose above. That's why he's the standard for good kings. And we're going to look into Psalm 23 for a few minutes as we move into this next part of the sermon. And I just want to consider, David's writing about this towards the end of his reign. Who did he discover the Lord to be in his life? After a lifetime of these ups and downs, these twists and turns, who did David discover the Lord to be? We're going to see three things. First, David learned the Lord is the good shepherd who provides. The Lord is the good shepherd who provides. We start out with verse one like this. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not the wise, capable shepherd. I'm not the salvation-bringing shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's easy to grasp David's metaphor of the Lord as shepherd, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But what does he mean by this, I shall not want? When I was a kid, I used to be like, why would David even say that? That's rude. Lord's my shepherd. I don't want, but that's not what that means. And I think most of us maybe know that now. But what David's saying, this is a statement of complete trust. The way that the Hebrew is written here, it's in this continual state saying, I shall never be in want. I'm in a continual state of not lacking anything. That's what it means to want something. Like I have some kind of lack in my life. So what David's saying is there's never a time in my life when I'm going to be in lack or deficiency ever. How could David say that? Like if you know anything about his life, he experienced a lot of lack. He was a hunted fugitive for years. He was on the run from Saul, constantly looking over his shoulder, like, who's going to get me? Like, what's going on? As he became king, we talked about, he had moral failures. He experienced family brokenness because of his sins. So that sounds like a lot of lack. It sounds like a lot of deficiency. I don't know if you can relate in any. I certainly can relate to a lot of those. But David, a man who endured so much lack and suffering, says he's in a continual state of not lacking. Why? Because David knew that since the Lord was his shepherd, he'd never be without a shepherd. That was what David was tying everything. He said, I have all that I need because the Lord is my shepherd. And I've known the Lord to be someone who will not let me go, who will give me everything I need. Verse 2-3, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. David was a shepherd before he was a king. So he uses all these rich shepherding metaphors. And he knew firsthand what it meant to lead sheep, to bring them to still waters, to bring them to lush meadows. He knew how to avoid, like, oh, I know there's predators over there. Oh, here's the signs. What's going on over here? Like, he knew how to be safe. Oh, like, the sheep wander off that cliff over there. We're going to steer clear. He knew where to go. Get this, because for a shepherd, the journey is not one of discovery. The shepherd's gone before. Like, any kind of good shepherd is going to know the land. The shepherd knows the land better than the sheep do. And so as the shepherd's walking, it's not a surprise to him. He knows where he's going. He knows what the sheep need, and he knows how to bring them safely through. So because David was a good shepherd, he knew how this worked. But he knew he wasn't the ultimate shepherd of his life. He had learned to be shepherded by the Lord, who had gone before him. The Lord's a good shepherd who goes before us, and he knows how to provide what we need. So David learn that the Lord is a good shepherd who provides, but you also learn that the Lord is his warrior guide who protects. So more than providing for us, the Lord protects us. Read verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the Lord's still leading the way, but David's no longer a sheep lying down. Now he's walking on these paths of righteousness. And the Lord is this guide who leads his people, and he leads David along this path of righteousness, guiding in him in his ways for the Lord's name's sake. It's for the Lord's name. But then, even though the Lord's the guide, this path takes a dark turn. The Lord's way doesn't mean that it's just always the easy way. Sometimes we are led into times of difficulty and sadness and darkness. This path takes a dark turn. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. So David's gone from these peaceful pastures to now this path of righteousness, and now all of a sudden he finds himself walking through a valley where death itself casts a shadow, the deepest, darkest place imaginable. But God is with David even here. And it's the Lord's presence that gives David peace and comfort. The Lord doesn't abandon even here. And while this is comforting, maybe you're like me and you're asking, well, why lead us into darkness at all? You know, the lush meadows sounded pretty nice. Why not just, you know, let us hang out there? And we get the answer, first couple pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord creates this beautiful, good world. It's a very good world. And the next chapter, Genesis 3, we say we reject God. Humans reject God. We say we did the same thing as Israel. We don't want you to be the definer of what's good and bad. We're going to take that for ourselves. We want to be God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, I'm going to take this and I'm going to define good and bad on my own terms. We want to be like God. So because of that, sin and death enter into the world, and we have a world that's broken and it's full of relational conflict and strife, things that raise doubt and cause us to question God's goodness in this world. And that's why David doesn't say, even if I walk through the valley, he says, even though I walk through the valley, these times of darkness and brokenness in our life are certainties in a broken world. But God is so committed to humanity, to his people, that he faithfully pursues us and redeems us, and he doesn't abandon his people. He faithfully brings us through even the darkest places imaginable. He proves nothing, not even death, nothing is more powerful than his life and his light and his goodness and his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's why David doesn't say, even though I dwell in the valley, he said, even though I walk through the valley, the Lord will bring us through. The valley's not the final destination. But it is a part of the journey. And we learn the valley's not just dark, it's dangerous. We get to this next part where David learns the Lord's not just a guide, though. He's a warrior who protects us. Verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These words are rich. The rod has these contexts of a weapon, of a divine rule, of a tool that's used for discipline at times. The staff is different. That's like a normal, everyday support type of tool. Like everybody had a staff. Rulers had a rod. So with this, we understand David starts learning, my God is a God who is a divine ruler who leads me and at times disciplines me. And that was something that showed David he was a child of God. But it's not just his divine rule that David could count on. It's his everyday support that he can walk through even the darkest valleys because God is ruler and God is savior, both at the same time. As the Lord brought David through the valley, he learned the Lord protects him. And he doesn't just protect David, he actually defeats his enemies. He also learned, for our next point, the Lord is David's victorious host who pursues. So the Lord's the good shepherd who provides. He's the warrior guide who protects. And he's the victorious host who pursues. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So David's no longer walking in this valley. He's out of it. And now suddenly he's seated at a feast prepared by a victorious host. Where does this take place? In the presence of his enemies. I used to think this was pretty strange too. Like, why would somebody take the time to set up a table and all this stuff when there's like enemies lurking about? And it's like, are we trying to hide from them? Like, what, how are we just eating right now? But in the ancient Near East context, what this means, when a king had a sound victory, he completely defeated the enemy army, he would bring the enemies captured and have them just seated so they could watch this victory feast. And they could do nothing about it. They were powerless to do anything. They had been completely wiped out, and they just had to watch as their victors enjoyed the spoils of war and enjoyed all this food in front of them. That's what it means to have a table prepared in the presence of our enemies. And I just want to take some time with this and talk about enemies in Scripture. So who are these enemies David's speaking of? And sometimes, like, we're reading this and we have things in mind of like, well, who are my enemies? Simply, an enemy in Scripture is an opponent who is against you and wants your downfall. It's somebody that wants you to fall. And there are a couple dangerous ways of thinking about this. One is to think that God has no enemies. There are people and there are powers who are completely opposed to God, and they call themselves enemies of God. So God does have enemies. He calls himself enemies. He's the enemy of unrighteousness, all unrighteousness of men. That's what causes his wrath. So God does have enemies. But another danger of thinking is, well, everyone who disagrees with me is God's enemy, because I might not be thinking right. So I want to offer five considerations before desiring an enemy's downfall. There's verses that say, don't rejoice in an enemy's downfall. We're not ever supposed to rejoice in that. But even before we desire an enemy's downfall, like, hey, this person's against me, and we start thinking about, man, I can't wait for them to get what's coming to them. I can't wait to eat in front of them where they can do nothing about it. Before we desire an enemy's downfall, first, consider my heart. Am I acting in accordance with God's heart? Nathan was a prophet that confronted David with his sin, with Bathsheba. He wasn't David's enemy there, though he told David something that was probably really hard for David to hear. So, am I acting in accordance with God's heart? David wasn't at that time. And we need people, we need voices that call us out when we are not acting in accordance with God's will. So consider my heart. Next, consider my past. I was once an enemy of God. The only reason I'm standing up here is because of Jesus Christ. I was once an enemy of God who was totally opposed to the way the Lord was working. Yet through his grace, I've been reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. So consider my heart and consider my past. Next, consider Christ's words. What does he tell us to do? You've heard it said, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy. That's completely flipped upside down. Don't want the worst for your enemy, but do what you can to show them God's love. Love your enemy. Next, consider Christ's words, but consider Christ's work, his past, his present, his future work. He suffered and he died. He lived a perfect life He was completely innocent of all sin. He suffered and died to make atonement, to pay this costly sacrifice that was accepted and brought reconciliation between God and man. Christ, disarmed and humiliated his enemies through his death on the cross. And he rose again. He proved his victory. He ascended to heaven, taking his place and ruling and interceding at the right hand of God. And he gives us his Spirit to indwell and empower us. He prepares a place for us. He prepares a feast for his own. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, to set all things right. That's Christ's work. So what am I saying here? Jesus is the good shepherd who goes before us and lays down his life for us. He is the good shepherd. Jesus is the warrior king who defeats his enemies, and he's with us always, even to the end of the age. He's the victorious host who goes after us with his grace and his goodness. That's our Savior. And that's why, in living in light of Jesus' work, we can then consider our calling. Because we have been forgiven, we can forgive. What is our calling? It's to live with forgiveness and gentleness. I want to read 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. The Lord's servant, just listen to how we're supposed to interact with our opponents. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. Saul wanted to ravage the church, and the Lord took him and used people that gently spoke and treated him. And he did a miraculous work in his life, and he became one of the greatest missionaries we've ever known. We can remember all of this. Keeping this in mind, God's first move towards his enemies is mercy. His first move towards his enemies is one of mercy. And for those of us who accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, his steadfast love and his mercy never ends. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me or pursue me. That's that word. It's like actually a military term. God's coming after us. Like tenaciously, with his goodness and his mercy, his steadfast love, they'll pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So through all of David's ups and downs, his victories, his defeats, he learned that God faithfully provided what he needed in every season. He protected him even in his darkest moments, and he pursued him, not with his anger or his displeasure, but with his goodness and his mercy. So we're going to close. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, our worship team to come back up. How can we respond to these truths? Three things. First, submit your will to God's will. We can do this through prayer and through immersing ourselves in God's word, both personally, individually, and together with God's people. Remember Romans 12:2, God's will is discerned as we are renewed through his word and our hearts are increasingly submitted to him. We, like David, we can be people after or according to God's heart. Second, share in community what the Lord teaches you in solitude or through struggle. The Lord often leads us in times of solitude, but he doesn't want us to dwell in isolation, separate from his people. David wrote Psalm 23, I'm sure by himself, but it was designed for the community to sing. It was a communal hymn or a song to gather God's people and say, hey, the Lord is my shepherd, as we all sing that together. Last, lead others to the true shepherd king. We cannot be faithful sheep unless we are shepherded. And so as we're going to close by singing Goodness of God, and with all of this in mind, I just want to draw out a couple things. Your goodness is running after me. Remember that. And remember, a father, a perfect father, I've known you as a father and I've known you as a friend. A perfect father is one who goes before you in every sense of the word. And a perfect friend is one who is perfectly with you in every season of your life. That's who our God is. Let's praise him now.